The following sermon was delivered by Pastor Albert N. Martin on Wednesday morning, October 22, 2003, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the annual Trinity Baptist Pastors Conference.
Just as the general biblical background to the matters we'll address in this hour, let me just read the verse and a few around it to which I made reference in the previous hour in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, reading verses 6 through 12. But now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall it profit you unless I speak to you either by way of revelation or of knowledge or of prophesying or of teaching? Even things without life, giving a voice or a sound, whether pipe or harp, if they give not a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain voice or sound, who shall prepare himself for war? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of sounds in the world, and no kind is without significance. If then I know not the meaning of the sound, I shall be to him that speaks a barbarian, and he that speaks will be a barbarian unto me. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may abound unto the edifying of the church. In the previous hour, I sought to establish the relative importance of the vocal powers and then the moral necessity of concern for and the cultivation of our vocal powers. In the break time, one of the brethren came to me and asked, he said, could it be that one could add a fourth strand to that moral imperative, namely the example of our Lord and of the apostles? And we didn't have time to investigate that too thoroughly, but we began to think of several texts. And Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And the obvious, which is not so obvious to us, when we read the Gospels and read the book of Acts, and we read of great multitudes gathered under the sound of the word, there were no bullhorns, no megaphones, no sounding boards. Those men carried the day with their vocal powers. You see, it's unwritten in terms of, and that means in parenthesis, that they, but surely implied in all of that is they saw that without the faculty of being able to address so many multitudes and often in the open air, they could not fulfill their God-given mandate with regard to the proclamation of the word. And I'm going to come to it on the curse that these things are in the cultivation of our vocal powers. In some instances, they are very helpful technological assistance, but 90% of the time, they're a curse in hindering us from cultivating our God-given vocal powers and potential in the use of those powers. Well, so much for that little PS that was suggested to me by one of the brethren. And what I want to do in this hour is to address just one concern, and it is this. I want to identify in your hearing and with you the various elements of our vocal powers and to persuade you that not one of them should be ignored, uncultivated, or poorly regulated in the act of preaching. This one thing I do in this hour. I want to identify the various elements of our vocal powers and attempt to persuade you that not one of them should be ignored, uncultivated, or poorly regulated in the act of preaching. What then are the various elements of our vocal powers? I'm not about to attempt to identify them exhaustively and with technical precision. What are the various parts of our physiology involved in oral communication? Different writers on the subject list a differing number of organs and bodily parts which ought to be fully engaged in effective oral discourse. One writer I consulted said there are no fewer than 30 bodily organs involved in effective oral communication. Well, suffice it to say that I think all of us would agree that well-planted feet form the foundation and the base of effective speaking. It's when a man's feet are firmly planted and his body stance is such that he's ready to use the abdominal muscles, the diaphragm, the lungs in an erect position, and all teachers on this matter all agree that that's the starting point. Effective speaking here begins with your feet. And if you have a terrible habit of sort of having your pelvis displaced and leaning one way or the other and don't have a good base, you've just started with a bad foundation, and there most likely will even be problems along the way. And then, of course, in addition to the good base, we engage our stomach muscles, the diaphragm, the lungs, the larynx, the nasal cavities, the tongue, the teeth, and the lips as active parts in anything approaching effective oral discourse to a group of people. Now, what are the basic elements, then, that God has embedded, programmed into this marvelous faculty of human speech? Well, again, different writers come up with a different list, and I claim no expertise on the subject. I am an eclectic, not an expert, but I do try to consult the old masters and see where they all agree and figure, well, this one may be right in this matter or that matter, and I'm not competent to judge. But when they all agree that here are the fundamental elements of the faculties of the human voice, I feel an element of safety in seeking to identify them following the track of those who have gone before. So I want to identify in your hearing very real and distinct from one another faculties of the human voice, each one of which is susceptible to cultivation, control, and employment in the preaching of the Word of God. Every one of them capable, susceptible to cultivation, to control, and employment in the preaching of the Word of God. Number one, volume or force. We might call it a loud or a soft voice. Now, Dabney has expressed the importance of this element most simply and wisely when he says, speech is addressed to the ear. Its first requisite, therefore, is audibility. We must so utter it as to be heard. This simple remark will suggest to your good sense the rule as to the general gauge of loudness. The voice should always be loud enough to be heard throughout the audience, and, except in animated passages, it should not be much louder. To secure that result, it is well to direct the eyes generally toward the farthest circle of hearers, for the voice will naturally adjust itself to the distance of those we address. This rule is useful in guarding us against the distraction of our attention and the loss of our thread of thought by noting too closely any individual countenance or trivial event in the audience near us. Now, Dabney could say in his day, before the day of microphones and PA systems, the voice will naturally adjust itself to the distance of those we address. This wretched instrument has made that no longer true. It's not a given. The majority of you men, when you stand to speak, are trusting that this instrument will carry your voice to those farthest from you. Admit it? Few of you stand up in any speaking situation and look to the farthest individual and say, I must adjust my voice so as to encompass him not to batter him, but encompass him. And encompassing him, I don't want to injure those that are nearest to me. And so if I'm in a little conference room in a church planting endeavor, there are 20 people gathered, I stand up to speak, and the farthest person is 20 feet away, I have my 20-foot encompassing voice with which I address the audience. God blesses the work. A year later, we've had to move to a larger room. There are now 100 people. And now the person furthest away is 40 feet away. And now I adjust my voice to the 40-foot voice. It's still the same voice. It's not a different voice. It's not an artificial voice. It is no different in its fundamental quality from the 20 congregation voice. But it has taken in 100 people 40 feet away, and then if God blesses it and we move into a proper building we've renovated or bought for a song from someone that wanted to get rid of it, as some of you have done, and lo and behold, there are now 200 people, and people are 60 feet away. I now have my 60-foot voice. It is not the voice of some strange angel who's come down from heaven. It is my voice. My voice being modulated to encompass 60 people with its own power. Well, you see, brethren, by that simple little... Dabney assumed, he said, anyone with good horse sense knows this. We've got a generation that doesn't lack horse sense. It lacks the neutering influence of these things. And I'll come to a practical suggestion is what I think might be good for some of us with respect to cutting the influence of these things so that we might develop our vocal powers. But with respect to volume, Dabney's counsel, I'm sure all of us say that's good, sound counsel. The voice should be loud enough to be heard throughout the audience, and except in animated passages, it should not be much louder. And all elocutionists agree that this matter of the modulation of volume or vocal force is critical to effective oral discourse. I think, as I alluded in the previous hour, there's some kind of an unspoken theology that the whisper is more spiritual. Maybe it sounds more like angelic talk, I don't know. But there are still some, not too many among us as far as I know, who feel that the sustained volume is more spiritual. Whereas excessively sustained volume not only hurts the ears of our hearers, it dulls the mind to any real impression of the truth that ought to be thundered. I remember a number of years ago when I was in the itinerant ministry, I was put up in a home in the Midwest where one of the main train routes from Chicago with these long freight trains would come through, and this house was probably not 30 feet from the railroad tracks. And the first night I was sound asleep, and one of those trains came roaring, and I thought for sure I was going to be cut in half. I was awakened. My heart was... and it was terrifying, terrifying. That train came roaring, and you could hear the roar before they even blew the whistle that they had to blow at the crossing in that little town. But do you know that by the fourth night, I slept through the whole thing? I got acclimated. So that the roaring of that train did nothing to me. Well, brethren, that can happen if we use too much volume over a sustained length of time. Our people get inured to it. And when there is a patch where a holy roar is appropriate to the content and should have its desired effect in terms of arresting our people, they don't hear it because we have overused an intensity of volume. Now, brethren, God's made us that way. The devil didn't make us that way. God made us that way. And in preaching the stuff of special revelation, let's make it evident to our people that we recognize the stuff of general revelation in terms of this matter of the use of our vocal powers. Yes, there is a time to lift up your voice like a trumpet, Isaiah 58. Cry aloud. Spare not. Lift up your voice like a shofar. Have you ever heard a shofar? You ever heard anyone blow that ram's horn? You know when it's being blown. Now let me ask you a question. If Isaiah took the content of what God had given to him in prophetic revelation and went out and tapped a few people on the shoulder and said, I've got a word from Jehovah. Come here, I want to tell you. When God said, lift up your voice like a trumpet, he would not have been fulfilling his divine commission. There's a place to lift up your voice like a shofar. There's a place to cry aloud. It says of Jesus in the text alluded to in my little introduction, he stood in the temple and he cried, kradzo. There was a full voice, penetrating exercise of vocal discipline by our Lord. But you do not read that in every situation, when he's standing by the graveside of Lazarus, he cries with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So, brethren, I hope we are not bullied into a timidity with regard to legitimate patches of unusually intense and loud volume because we've got a generation that says, I don't want any preacher screaming at me. There is a place for intense, loud volume. However, we must be careful about carrying that beyond what is wise and good and helpful and edifying. Likewise, on the other end of the spectrum, there is an excessive, sustained whisper that is irritating. It dulls the mind to the impression of a well-placed whisper. When a preacher that has been preaching with intensity and proper use of his voice, and there's been some thunder and there's been melody, and when that preacher leans over and whispers, what does it do to you? It draws you in. It draws you in. It has a powerful effect. But if he uses it too much, you just get to the place where you're no longer drawn. Well, that's just the preacher who likes the whisper. And you see, it's God who's made us that instinctively and without cognition, we don't even think about it. That's the way we react to these things. And so in this matter of the volume or force of our voices, we need to plead with God that we will cultivate our voices so that in those times and with respect to those subjects where a holy roar is in place, we have the ability to stand on our feet, fill up our lungs, constrict our stomach muscles, and use our diaphragm and give out a holy roar. And when it's time to give a holy whisper, we know the difference between a holy whisper that has sufficient sustaining of air in vocal force that the whisper's heard. Not the idea that a whisper is sometimes. There's a difference, brethren. And we need to train ourselves. If we've got to sit in our studies and read a passage of the Word of God that we think is a roaring passage, and read it the way we think a prophet might have said it, and do it. And when there's something that is soft, learn these things. They're not just going to happen, brethren. They're not going to happen. And so with regard to the matter of voice or vocal force, we need to cultivate the ability properly to incorporate this dimension into our preaching. Pastor Seaton and I were talking about this matter a few weeks ago before the conference, and I was telling him how I was increasingly drawn to the sense that I needed to address this, and he gave me every encouragement because he said he was about to write an article and submit it to the Evangelical Times, which is the largest circulation of a broadsheet that touches evangelical and reformed Christians in the UK. And the name of his article was going to be, Please, Preacher, Don't Whisper. As he's had more opportunity to sit under preachers, he has found himself, because he's got a little problem with a tin ear like I do, we budding geriatrics, it just goes with the turf. But the irritation of not being able to hear men who've come to preach the Word of God and somehow have fallen into this sanctimonious whisper. And you and I can so easily fall into these habits without realizing it. All right, then secondly, there is the element of compass or range. The highs and the lows, what octaves are in singing, compass or range of voice is in speaking. We can go from a tenor range down to a bass range. Or you say, I can't do that. How do you know? You never tried. In trying to think of illustrations that might have a little stickability, along this line, I was thinking of a little girl who goes up in the attic one day, and there she finds a violin. Apparently old Granny had left it up there. No one knew about it. And she takes it down, and she's fascinated with it. Problem with it, it just has one string. Three strings are missing. She doesn't know that. She thinks violin, instrument, one string. So she begins to pick up a bow, and after trying a bit, and gets beyond just a scratchy sound, she begins to actually be able to draw and make a sound that sounds like a violin. And after just fooling around with it and fiddling with it, she gets fascinated. She's actually able to play some tunes on her one-string violin, and she's tickled pink. She hears the sounds coming from the one string as she pulls the bow and places her fingers. She's absolutely thrilled with the sound that's coming out of her violin. One day, someone sees her violin and says, "What are you doing, Mary?" She tells them, "Listen," and she said, they said, "Oh, didn't you know it has three other strings?" She says, "It does? Oh, I never realized that. Yes, let me go down to the music store and get them for you." So they put the strings on and they bring them to the... And a whole new world opens up to her. "I can't believe all this sound is coming out of my violin." Brethren, I believe with some of you, that's true of your voice. You got a one-string voice. And God's intended you to get three other strings in there. Did you ever sit down and try to discover how high you can go and how low you can go in speaking? Did you ever even try? Now, I'm not asking you to answer out loud, but in the theater of your own, did you ever test the instrument God gave you to discover the wonder of what God programmed into that instrument? He didn't give that ability to apes. It's one of the unique things of man in image of God, is this marvelous faculty of the human voice. Now, you can't make yourself have one of those lovely, deep, resonant bass voices. We have a man among us, and I call him Mr. Basso Profundo. He's one of those that when he talks, if you're sitting in a room, put your hand on the table, you can feel the vibration. I've more than once said, "Lord, I would have loved it when you scrambled me in my mama's womb, you gave me one of those kind of voices." If you've been around people like that, you can almost feel the table vibrate when they talk, and they have this kind of radio voice that, oh, it's just beautiful. Well, you can't give yourself that. You can't give yourself that. But you may be able to get down closer to it if you just tried. I have permission from our brother to do this. God was in this place last night, and I would not in any way, and I would not in any way stain the evident spiritual dynamics of the presence and power of God, but God works by means. And one of the most riveting, I would say electrifying moments in that sermon was at the end. There were many, but at the end, when our brother said, "I can imagine a soul sinking into hell, and the devil saying to that soul as he sinks into hell, 'You did it my way.'" Now, our brother could have said, the devil saying, "You did it my way." He has a natural tenor voice. But by dropping his voice, it just made your flesh crawl. "You did it my way. I can't go down like he did." But if I were saying it in a similar situation, I'd go down as far as I could. Now, who made us that it has that effect upon us? God or the devil? I'm going to keep asking that question, brethren. Who made you that your voice, under the blessing of the Spirit of God, could be an instrument to rivet people with the sobering reality such as that was laid before us last night? That's the matter of the compass of the range of the voice, the highs generally expressing excitement, the lows the more somber, reflective thoughts. God has given us that capacity. Find your range. Work on cultivating your range. It's one of the things that people do with trained singers. When you hear a Luciano Pavarotti, or you hear a Placido Domingo, or you hear, I can name some of the feminine divas as well, And you say, oh, what a marvelous voice God has given them. Yes, God gave them the raw materials, but I tell you that you're hearing isn't just happening. They have areas of the voice that are natively stronger than others, and they work on. You'll hear them say, I have been working on my upper register. I'm weak in the upper register. I'm weak in the lower register. Weak in the mid register. And these people, with all of their native endowment and all of their experience, apart from a day or two after singing a demanding operatic role or a demanding concert hall exercise, do you know that they vocalize every single day? Someone came to a famous tenor, an aspiring young man, saying, oh, so-and-so, I think it was Gigli or one of those older men, when did you begin to become a tenor? He said, 20 minutes ago. I've just come from my daily vocalizing. And if they don't do it, you know what happens? The compass begins to shrink. If it's not exercised to the full in the upper register, exercised to the full in the lower register, it begins to shrink. They do that to be what the people had made the prophet Ezekiel. Thou art like one who sings with a pleasant voice. We love to hear a pleasant voice. These people, to make people feel good in the sounds that enter. Brethren, what a noble calling we have. Compared to ours, theirs is play stuff. And here's the instrument God's given us, with its marvelous capacity, not only of volume or vocal strength, but compass and range. And then thirdly, there's what the instructors call melody. That's the movement from one range to another. What the notes are going up and down on the scale, melody is to the voice. The exact opposite is the flat monotone of the computerized voice. You all heard it, haven't you? To me, the clearest example of it used to be, it's been a long time since I've gone through the airport at Atlanta, but you go into that car that's going to take you from one terminal to another, and what you hear is this. You have entered the computerized train system between terminals A and B. Move to the back of the car. When you have arrived at terminal A, the doors will automatically open and you will exit. Thank you. That's it. You see, what happens in the IC unit when the heart stops and the line goes straight? That's what's happened here. You might as well call it a dead voice. It's not the voice of a living creature that has melody to it, that sings as it speaks. And all of us have the capacity for melody. The range will be different in one person to another, even cultivated to the highest. But brethren, we can so easily, and I find you, if maybe I'm just unusually perverse in this, but there are times when I'll start preaching and I'll what's coming back in my ears? I say, I've got to get out of that. I got into something that was a 2 or 3 note range that was not where I felt comfortable, and it was the hardest thing to get myself out of there. I'm in the midst of a sermon, you know, in the introduction or something, and what I'm hearing I don't like. I don't know how to get off this horse and redirect it. But if you're working on the matter of melody, doing readings at home, in your study, in which you're consciously laboring at seeking to move from the lows and into the highs and from the highs into the lows, don't do what the late Ralph Barnard used to do. How many of you ever heard any of the sermons of Ralph Barnard? He was a pioneer in terms of a man that believed the doctrines of grace and preached them. Well, you know what Ralph Barnard would do. He would go from his lows to his highs without any warning. He'd be talking along. Andy, let me! Scared the liver out of him. There was just no movement. There was no melodic fluidity to the voice. Well, brethren, again, God has made us with an appreciation for the melody. Shouldn't we make God's truth as melodious as we can by prayer and pains? Why should God's truth be musically ugly and dissonant? You got any reason why it should be? I don't know. There's enough in the truth itself to be offensive without adding to its offense for lack of cultivating this capability of melody, capacity for melody in our speaking. Well then, fourthly, there is emphasis. This is the coloring or the highlighting of words. It may be a combination of volume, of pitch, of pacing, but emphasis, so that I like to think of it in terms of the coloring of words, smelling the flavor of words, and helping people to smell their flavor, helping them to see the brighter colors of certain words. Now, for example, and I don't set myself forth as a paragon of perfection in this, but the quote in the previous hour from Russell about God will honor the laws he's made and will manifest his displeasure toward the violation of those laws, I sat for a considerable time with that quote with my highlighter and said, now, Lord, what are the words that will really convey the sentiments in here? What are they? And so I looked at the sentences. God will honor the laws that he has made? Is that the emphasis? Or will it, God will honor the laws he has made and will manifest his displeasure toward the violation of those laws? Those are the key words that need to be colored by emphasis. Sometimes the emphasis can be with a little bit of heightened volume. Sometimes it can be with a slight pause before we speak them. God will honor the laws which he has made, but will manifest his displeasure toward the violation of those laws. The true laws of elocution are established by the author of our being and will not be obeyed without advantage, nor disobeyed without loss. Obeyed advantage, disobeyed loss. Those are the words that you need to color for your people. Don't expect them to do the coloring. God's given you that task. He's given you that privilege. And it's our responsibility to cultivate an ability to be sensitive to the coloring of words by means of emphasis. And then we come in the fifth place to what, in my judgment, is one of the most critical matters, and that is distinctness in our utterance. Giving to each part of a word its due pronunciation, the separation of words by pronouncing all of the consonants. And it's interesting, certain teachers of elocution say, take care of the consonants and the vowels will take care of themselves. Others say, be careful to give the vowels their full weight and the consonants will take care of themselves. Well, thankfully, Dabney's counsel to the young men he trained for the ministry is, do justice to both of them. Listen to what Dabney says. Very helpful. The public speaker must never move so rapidly as to huddle his syllables. While he observes due accent and emphasis, he must give space for the distinct enunciation of both the vowels and consonants of all unaccented syllables. There's a tendency growing in this, our material age. Imagine this, writing this stuff over 100 years ago. Tendency in this, our material age, to a curtness and hurry of enunciation which threaten to destroy the melody and the very identity of the English as a spoken language. This fashion is to disregard the characteristic vowel sounds of all syllables except the one which bears the accent, and to reduce them to the E mute of the French or to the schwa sound of the Hebrew. Such speakers pronounce the adjective capital, for instance, as though it were capital. Cardinal in their mouths is cardinal. Memory is memory. Governor is governor. Innocent is innocent. This detestable usage would reduce our noble tongue to a torrent of sibilant disyllables. It is the vowels which are heard. They constitute the real voice of language. The consonants are but the checks or stoppages which the tongue, teeth, lips, and palate impose upon the stream of sound. To suppress or diminish the vowel sounds tends, therefore, to substitute for the music of the flowing river the perpetual gurgle and clatter of the valves of the mill. Rhetorical melody resides in the vowel sounds. If you would possess this charming grace of speech, the vowels must each one be distinctly spoken. It is true that the consonants give the articulation. They give to human language that grand peculiarity which distinguishes it from the cries and songs of beasts and birds, and thus renders it symbolical of an infinite diversity of thought, while the merely vowel sounds of the animal world only express a few instinctive passions. Both vowels and consonants then should receive their full enunciation, distinctness of speech. And brethren, I believe that some of us, and one of the old writers alluded to this, have mistaken our calling for preachers for that of ventriloquists. I gave you a little taste of the ventriloquist. I've had fun in preparation for this, sitting at my study, locking my teeth, and seeing how they do it. What sounds do you substitute in the throat for P and B that can only be pronounced as they ought to be pronounced, and use your lips? And I've had a lot of fun working with that. You ought to try it sometime. You're getting bored and need a little something to wake you up. Just lock your jaw like this and see what you can do to talk in such a way that your wife can understand you. It really works. You don't use your lips. You substitute a T for the P. I found out that. So you use your lips. You see, it's lips. It's not lips, but it's your lips. And you know what I said when I said you don't use your lips. See? It works. Now, that's an exaggerated expression of it, brethren. But I'm dead serious now. I see so many men, when preaching, do not use their lips. And because they don't use their lips, there is a garbling of the words. The full distinction of words cannot be formed in the throat or in the palate. Teeth, tongue, and lips. And then it's amazing if someone is using teeth, tongue, and lips as he ought, that he may have a natural pace of speaking that is unusually rapid. But if it's not so rapid that he stops to pronounce his T's and B's and it's, he can't go so fast as to slide over those. He may have an unusual ability to do all of that. He can be heard both with pleasure and with understanding. Whereas a man speaking much more slowly, but not separating his words, not giving full weight to the vowels and the consonants, and ashamed somehow to think that he might just put out a spitball here or there or get one in the corner of his lips if he uses his lips. Brethren, we've got to get over that kind of fastidiousness. And it's at this point that I want to just do a little bit of autobiographical indulgence. I've had people ask me, Pastor Martin, have you had some professional vocal training? I said, no. I had speech 101 in college like everyone else did. We had to get up and do a little 5-minute this or that or the other. But I've said, God blessed me with 20 years of informal but very real vocal training. I was born into a home with a mother with serious hearing loss. In the teenage years, she lost about 60% of the hearing in one ear and 30 in the other. She used to have, I remember as a little boy, she had this thing that looked like a small pocketbook that hung on her side. That was the first of the hearing aids. And I grew up in a home from the dawning of consciousness, having to learn to communicate to a mother who had a serious hearing loss, even with her hearing aid. But I learned instinctively that if I looked into her face and I gave to all of the consonants their full weight and used all of this speech faculty, I didn't have to holler at my mother. She was able, partially reading lips, and because the words were fully and well formed, I never had to holler at her. And I used to get irritated when people who were lazy in the mouth would holler at my mother. More than once, it took restraint. Before I was converted, I did have in common grace and restraint from wanting to say, don't you shout at my mother, learn to talk right. And I thank God for that discipline. And then God added to that a second discipline. As a little boy, it became evident that I had a serious problem with excessive adenoidal tissue. And I used to come home. It was embarrassing. When I would concentrate in school, my mouth would always drop open. I was a mouth breather, and I'd drool on the page of my work. And I'd be a drooler because of this serious blocked nasal passages. Well, in due course, I had my adenoids out, but I still couldn't breathe through my nose. Later on in life, they said you have a deviated septum and unusually large turbinates. So they shaved off the turbinates, straightened out my septum, but I still can't breathe much through my nose. So naturally, I had a nasality with M's and N's. And I said, I am determined I'm going to work through this. Until no one would know that left to myself, I could sound like a man who's got a cold and a stuffy nose. And just by sheer dint of determination of working at the M's and the N's. And you see, you can't do the M's and the N's and be immobile here. So God in His mercy let me have a crooked septum and some large turbinates and a hard-hearing mother, that I might have the privilege of at least trying in a layman's way to help my brothers to be better preachers. There are times I marvel at the providence of God in those things. And again, brethren, I don't set myself forward as a perfect example in these things. I'm still working at what I'm talking to you about. My son-in-law will tell you, he scared the liver out of me this morning. I'm up in my study, I'd had my devotions, and I was going over one of these quotes, saying, Lord, what's the best way to read that? And I'm concentrating. He came in my study without knocking on the door. And I looked up, and I didn't know whether it was the angel Gabriel or whatever. And Lord will tell you, I just start. But brethren, I'm working at it all the time. Working at it. Why? Not because I want to promote some reputation of being an eloquent pulpiteer. God knows I'd sooner die than ever have that as a motive. It's I want to bring my best to the service of the Word of God. I want the young people growing up in our church to have a remembrance of what preaching is as a vocal exercise as well as a divinely instituted spiritual battering ram against the powers of darkness. That they might, when people say, preaching's not interesting, they can say, you don't know what you're talking about. You should have heard my old pastor. He talked in a way that got inside you. He talked in a way that was clear. He talked in a way that warmed you, that grabbed you, that gripped you, that moved you. And you want to leave that legacy with the kids? I hope you do. I hope you do. Not to have a memory of, preaching is rather dull, but Mama said I need to listen to it. It's good for my soul. And so, brethren, I would urge you, with respect to this matter, particularly of distinctness of speech, to work on it. To work on it. And not only to work on it in distinctive exercises in your study or somewhere else, but all the old masters say this, and I'm convinced they are right, that it's when we are committed to speaking as we ought with distinctiveness in our ordinary conversation, at the table, in the living room, in the bedroom with our wives. It is then that when there needs to be more vocal power in speaking, it's all going to come out over a conduit that it's as natural to speak with distinctiveness as it is to breathe. You can't be sloppy at the table in the living room and be precise in the pulpit. You can't just push some buttons that way. And not only will a commitment to this in your ordinary conversation be helpful in terms of your pulpit exercises, I've lived long enough to experience partial hearing loss myself. As our congregation, a large segment, grows older, others are entering that same stage. And it is frustrating for good and godly people whose hearing loss is not serious enough yet to go through the indignity and the trauma of a hearing aid, which I'm seeking to do, and it's not easy, when just a little more distinctiveness and volume in ordinary conversation would enable them to be encompassed in all of that conversation and not constantly remind them that they're getting old and that they've got a tin ear. Now, I've gotten over being embarrassed. I'll just say to people, rather jokingly, would you mind speak up a little bit?
I'm getting a tin ear here, and that's my little, it just comes automatically, and then they will often accommodate themselves to it. But there are people out there in that condition. And why embarrass them? Why force them to kind of look glassy-eyed and say, I think I know what they're saying, but then, and you know that look when people aren't really comprehending, but they're trying to be polite. So work on this matter of distinctiveness, of pronunciation and enunciation. Do it in a more exaggerated way in your vocal exercises. One brother I'm working with right now, he comes and stands in his pulpit when nobody else is around here during the week. And he reads. And he says, Pastor, I just go like this, and I just try to get all my lips and tongue and cheek and just fine. There's got an awful lot of stuff here that's been just lazy. And just get it working. Now, what are we doing this for, brethren? We're doing this for the sake of Christ and His truth and the going forth of that truth into the ears of our generation. Well, then, I must hasten on to element number 6, speed or tempo. Each one of us will find that we have a median speed. Well then, having found what that is, don't get so locked into it that that's all you do in your speaking. Find that speed which for you is a comfortable speed from which you can move forward into more rapid speech where the substance of what you're saying warrants it, or where you can slow down without being ponderous. Again, trying to put images in your head. There are some men, I've listened to them preach, and the only image that comes to me is that of a drugged elephant plodding through a thicket of trees in a jungle. Parum, 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 parum. They are so determined that you will get every single word of the sermon, that they continue in that ponderous way, sentence upon sentence, word after word, point after point, until you want to say, my brother, get on with it. Get on with it. Get on. Don't you feel that when you're sitting? Come on, come on, come on. Come on, get on with it. Let the elephant pick his feet up a little bit. Dance a jig in the woods, but move. But move, all right? Then there are other brothers. They just go at such a pace, and there are times an occasional thought comes out that's profound enough to warrant thinking on it. You want to raise a handkerchief, say, brother, stop, wait a minute. That was pretty good. I'd like to think about that for a minute. But there's such a torrent of words that your mind simply can't process it. Now, again, I've given the exaggerated things, but it underscores again, and it answers to your own consciousness. You see, that's what I'm trying to do all along the way, that these distinctions are not artificial or inconsequential. You've experienced those things. And so we must work at cultivating a proper speed and appropriate tempo. And in that, of course, is the whole matter of the place of a judicious pause. One of the most profound rhetorical devices is a well-placed pause. When something is said that, in the language of Jesus, let this sink down into your ears. Some people never pause. And there's no time to let anything sink. Let these words sink down into your ears. The pause. However, some brethren, you'd get the impression that they think they're giving you a profound statement every third sentence because they're giving you a long pause. And I want to sit there and say, brother, it wasn't that profound to warrant a pause. Just get on with it now. I'm ready to follow you in the next thing. So, and sometimes McIlvaine, I may quote him, oh no, time's gone already. But one of the old writers, McIlvaine, a master in these things who taught elocution, he was professor of belles lettres at Princeton College back in the 1800s. But he mentions with respect to these things, we can develop habits that we're not aware of. And you see, we had things that the old elocutionists didn't have. We've got tape recordings. We can listen to ourselves. Now, after 10 minutes, some of us are tempted to cry with Cain, my punishment is more than I can bear.
But we can listen to ourselves, and we can have other brothers listen to us and be men enough, secure enough our calling to really warrant, to really want their honest critique. Spurgeon gives the opposite end. I had in my notes and got away from it, from the elephant, the drugged elephant pondering in the woods. He talks about the brother who speaks like a horse with a hornet in his ear. Can you just picture a poor horse who's got a hornet in his ear, working up a foam, just doesn't slow down enough. Speed or tempo? Well, then, the next thing, very quickly, let me touch on it, is intensity. That's a verbal dimension, hard to define, but obvious when we hear it. Dabney described it as ictus. And he said it's that verbal device in which you let a little bit of air build up behind a word. For example, I might say, I cannot and will not listen to what you're going to say. Or I can say, I cannot and I will not listen to what you're going to say. What have I done? I've let some pressure build up behind my cannot and my will not, like it was having the trouble getting out. But when it came out, it had much more effect. I cannot and I will not listen to what you have to say. That matter of intensity has all kinds of ways that it can find expression, but it's a matter, again, that we must learn to cultivate an awareness of it. If you don't hear it, you won't reproduce it. Speech is imitative. This is why our deaf people, unlike our brother Leslie, who was hearing for how many years, Leslie? How long were you hearing before your... Oh, I didn't realize you were born deaf. I thought you had a period of...
11 years.
Oh, okay. All right.
I got my ears when I was 11.
Okay, lost it when you were 11. Okay, yeah.
No.
You got it when you were 11.
Yes.
Yes. So our brother can be quite articulate, but as you know, with people who've been deaf from birth, they may not have any lack of the physiology to pronounce the sounds, but because they can't hear them, they can't reproduce them. Well, in the same way, brethren, with a number of these things, we're not hearing them because we don't hear them in others, and we've come into such sloppy speech patterns. We've got to begin to hear them, and a good thing to do is to sit in the study and say, well, I think this is what there's another note in my violin I didn't know was there that I can use in the service of my Lord. So in summary, let me take just a couple of minutes. I urge you to think of these seven elements of your vocal powers and ask yourself, am I aware of them, and am I cultivating them so that they come to my aid to serve me and my master in the act of preaching? Do my volume, compass, melody, emphasis, distinctness, speed, and intensity lend their appropriate service to the words of truth when I speak in my master's name? Now, I'm not suggesting that we enter our pulpits with a 7-point checklist and set it next to our notes. No, no. When entering the pulpit, these things ought not to be, except in extraordinary places, consciously before us in the act of preaching. In the act of preaching, we're taken up with God, His truth, His people, our yearning that we do them good. Those elements that create true earnestness, as we heard yesterday morning. But I am saying we might do well to have a 7-point checklist in our study and commit ourselves to some definite vocal culture in which this week I'm going to work on volume. This week I'm going to work on pacing. This week I'm going to work on the other. Now some of you say, well, if I began to do that and the changes were evident in my preaching, my people begin to think I'm a fake. No, they won't. You just stand before them and say, look, you prayed for me at the pastor's conference this year. And among the many things God spoke to me about this matter, that I've not been using my voice to your highest profit and to God's greater glory. And I want you to know, dear people, I'm working on this. You're going to hear some things come out of me you haven't heard before. And I'm only doing this for your good. Will you pray for your pastor that I may make better use of this instrument for your good and God's glory and the salvation of sinners? Now, if you've got true people, they're going to love you for that. Most likely, some are going to come and say, Pastor, I'm so glad. I just loved you too much to tell you. You just get on a tear and you are irritating. Or they may come to you and say, you know, you developed that holy whisper 3 years ago, and frankly, there are times I want to stand up and say, stop this stinking whisper and I can't hear you. Pastor, I'm so glad. I would be very surprised if you wouldn't have some people respond that way to you. And so you will just, in the right sense, go up in their stock as a man who is doing what? Giving yourself wholly to these things that your progress might be manifest unto all. In this whole matter of vocal culture, we labor to increase our strengths, to diminish and pair off our weaknesses. That's basically what we're attempting to do. Increase our strengths, pair off, neutralize our weaknesses. And since we live in the advent, as I said, of recorded sermons, we're able to hear ourselves, and we have brethren who love us and whom we trust, and we can secure their services to help us to make progress in these things to the glory of God. Well, I have a couple of other quotes, but they'll have to wait for another time. My final word is this. When I addressed these things 4 years ago, I had two more lectures. And in those lectures, I tried to give a poor man's list of counsels for practical things to do for vocal culture. And we've made sure that copies of those tapes are available. And I would urge any of you who've been persuaded that this is an area that you need to work on, I've tried to give what I think, and there's nothing original in that. Most of it comes out from the old masters, and hopefully that will give you something more than just a desire to do something, but actually give you some specific, concrete suggestions as to what can be done that by the grace of God you might improve in this area of the use of your vocal powers. Well, thank you for being patient with me, brethren, and I trust that in the days to come, it would be a wonderful thing to come to some of your assemblies and have people say, "Pastor Martin, I can't thank you enough. The changes in my pastor's preaching has been wonderful. He's always had good content. He's always been a man of God, but frankly, he developed a wretched monotone or some other thing, and now it's gone. Wouldn't that be wonderful?" May God grant that each of us will aspire to these things for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do earnestly pray that you will help us as your servants. We are conscious of so many deficiencies. We're conscious that we are not what we ought to be in any area of life or ministry. But we are also conscious that you have put within our hearts a passion to be better men, to be better preachers, to be better pastors. Lord, help us that that passion and desire may find legitimate and helpful avenues of expression, and that each one of us, by your grace, will labor to speak your word in as attractive, winsome, effective manner as prayer and pains and practice will enable us to do. Hear us, we plead. In Jesus' name, amen.